Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right. As we're getting started, let me kind of orient you to what we're going to be doing over probably the next 9 months or so. In the academic year, last year, we studied the scriptures, the Old Testament in particular, organized by the text itself, or we might, it was kind of approximately chronologically. So that was one way of organizing a study of scripture, is by the text of scripture itself, or by chronology. And then this past summer, ending last week, we studied Christian teaching, study what the Bible teaches, organized essentially by the order of the Christian life. We started off, we looked at a fictional biography, so to speak, of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, and looked at how a person begins the Christian life and all the challenges and opportunities and blessings and provisions and pitfalls of the Christian life along the way, and then the end of the Christian life, when someone goes to be with the Lord. So that's another way of organizing a study of Scripture. What we're going to do over the next 9 months is something I'm really excited about, and that is we're going to study Scripture organized according to a confession of faith. Our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, or sometimes just called the 1689 Confession. We're going to use that as an organizational way of studying the Scriptures. And I hope that in the process you'll become more familiar with the confession as a tool for studying and understanding the Scriptures, and also for how we might use that effectively in our own church life. So before we get started, let me ask the Lord to bless our time in prayer. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this privilege to gather as your people. We thank you for your word that reveals your holiness, that causes us to come face to face with something that in our sinful condition we would choose to run away from, and yet this very thing is the source of our highest blessing, because you are full of the beauty of holiness. You are full of the majesty of your name. And we thank you, Father, that you've made provision that we might come into your presence, that we can, through the work and the satisfaction in Jesus' holiness that he has provided through his life and death. And so as we come now, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this particular tool that we'll be using as we study the Scriptures. Help us to see what the Scriptures have to say about this approach, and help us to come to appreciate the great expanse, the depth, the coherence, the beauty, and the compelling power of the Scriptures as we study it in this way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to begin by reading a passage. From there, a section of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 gives us some information about God's provision for his people, how he's going to provide for us, how he's going to grow us and shape us. So beginning in verse 4, and I'm going to read down to verse 7 and then skip a little bit. Beginning in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now let's skip down to verse 11. Speaking of Christ's gifts to the church, And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what that tells us is that there are many provisions God has made for the church, but in particular, I want to focus on the gift of pastors and teachers, because that is an ongoing gift, an ongoing, regular, ordinary gift in the church, is the gift of pastors and teachers that is part of the process of bringing the body of Christ to maturity. Okay? So you can imagine over time that someone, a pastor, might preach a sermon, and this sermon would be well received as the best summary of a particular teaching of the Scriptures that you've ever heard. And you say, yes, that is it. That he nailed it with that sermon. And that sermon might get passed along. And in fact, this particular preacher might be invited to speak at another church because he did such a good job of very clearly summarizing what the Bible teaches about that. Okay? So he would go and preach at another church, and someone might say, you know, if you changed your wording here in this sermon, you might clarify something in particular here. And in fact, I know some people that teach this other thing, and you might help try to address that particular issue as well. So he would refine it a little bit and then go preach it again somewhere else and then maybe refine it again. And after 20 years, this is well received as a very good summary of the Scripture's teaching. Well, that would be the kind of thing that a pastor might very well do according to the gift of and the calling of a pastor according to what Christ has given to the church. Pastors are supposed to preach, right? And supposed to teach. Well, what if you wrote that down, that sermon down, and then passed that along to the next generation? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Wouldn't that be a wonderful resource to have so we could go back and look and see that not only did this preacher just stand up and preach this one Sunday, but he preached it to a lot of different churches, a lot of different Christians, and many people were helped by it. And many people received it as being an accurate description of what the Word of God teaches. Lots of other pastors also used it and were encouraged by it. And as they studied the Scriptures, they said, yes, this really is a good summary of what the Bible teaches. So that would become a very valuable thing indeed, wouldn't it? Well, in a sense, a confession of faith is like that. It is the refining over time of ways of summarizing and stating what the Scriptures say as best we can understand them, hammered out, refined over time, received and tested according to the Word of God. And so that's essentially what we're looking at when we look at a confession of faith. It is not intended as a replacement for the Scriptures. It's not intended as some kind of extra revelation on top of the Scriptures. It's just a way of teaching in summary form what the Scriptures say. Okay? So some of you may be very comfortable with that. Some of you may have come from a background where you're very skeptical of that. So I'm trying to help you to see how this just fits right in with the kind of things that we expect pastors and teachers to do. And if it's good to speak it, then there's certainly no problem in writing it down. Okay? I want us to look at a few other passages, and if you would, keep your finger in Ephesians 4 because we may come back to that in a minute. But if you would go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to make your fingers turn blue because I want you to keep your finger in that one too for a few minutes. Okay, I'll try not to test you. 45 minutes later, we come back to 1 Timothy 3. Your finger's purple. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And this is the key thing I want to focus on, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. See, the church is called to support, uphold, articulate, and preserve the truth. That's part of what we are to do. We do that by teaching orally, but also by writing down what we believe the Scriptures say. We're called, according to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we're called to confess Jesus as Lord. Okay, when we confess Jesus as Lord, what are we doing? What are we saying when we say Jesus is Lord? Well, lots of different people might have a different idea of what lordship means. Does that mean he's God? Well, yes, we believe that implies that he is God. Does it mean anything else? We believe he's the Lord of creation. He's a creator of heaven and earth. It means that we believe that those who put their hope in Christ also submit to his lordship. So it says something about that as well. So even the simple statement to confess Christ as Lord actually implies lots of other things. And so we need to clarify what we mean by that. Particularly if you're in a situation where, let's say, there's a cult down the street that teaches that Christ is Lord, and what that really means is that he was a good man who followed God perfectly, but he's not God. Well, in that case, we might want to clarify very specifically what it is we believe about that. And we might even want to write it down so that everybody knows where we stand on that. So you don't have to come to Grace Heritage Church and stay here for 50 weeks and wait for a sermon where you go, aha, okay, now I heard something about Christ as Lord. We know because we've written it down and we can find it in a confession of faith exactly what we believe. In fact, I'll just share an anecdote from something Caleb was telling me the other day, that he went to another church in town, and after listening to the teaching there, he came to the conclusion that their view in a particular area was something he was not comfortable with. But this particular church, you cannot find anything written down as to what they believe because they're very anti-confessional. And so you'd actually have to go there and wait for them to teach on this particular topic before you could find out what they really believe about it. So they've got it in their heads. They're carrying around a confession in their heads. They just won't write it down. And we say there's nothing wrong with writing it down. In fact, it becomes much more useful that way because I can't post my head on a website. But we can easily post this on our website and look it up. People can know in advance what we believe and how we're going to interpret the Scriptures. Okay? So a confession is a tried and true teaching tool. One of the things that sometimes we might want to do, particularly when we see all the competing claims to truth and that sort of thing, is we say, I'm just going to clear the deck. I'm just going to read the Bible for myself and figure all this stuff out from scratch. Well, let me tell you, you're in for it if you do that. First of all, it's an unbiblical approach because the Scriptures say that God has given apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers for the maturing of the church. Now, this is a maturing of not just the Grace Heritage Church, but of the church down through all the ages. And all of these people are contributing to this growing maturity of the church. Sometimes we think, oh, I want to get back to the first century A.D. No, you don't want to do that. That's an immature part of the time in the church. We want to go forward, not backward. Christ is maturing his church, and so we want to grow from here. And that means we grow in our understanding of the Scriptures. We try to write down these things that we understand. We debate them sometimes and hammer them out to make sure we're understanding it properly and listen to criticisms and all that. But ultimately, we don't start from scratch. We stand on the shoulders of those who came before. That's what we want to do, is stand on the shoulders of those who came before. Let me give you an example. Now, we've all heard plenty about Michael Phelps over the last week. But you know, Michael Phelps didn't just appear out of nowhere. Michael Phelps, I guarantee you, did not figure out what it is he's supposed to eat for breakfast all by himself. Did y'all hear about all that he's supposed to eat for each meal? It's an incredible amount of stuff, and then, of course, the specific things that he has to eat. I'm quite sure that he did not go and become an expert nutritionist for world-class athletes and figure out exactly what it was he was supposed to eat. No, He consulted someone who had put that kind of time and energy into studying these things. He also has a coach because he doesn't know all this stuff himself. And the coach didn't just make it up, but he studied other swimmers. He studied how they hit that wall and come back off the wall, the exact moves that they make, the way they do their fingers, all the exact moves and everything. Somebody else, again, not Michael Phelps, designed his swimsuit to be hydrodynamic and slip through the water like a fish. Okay? Michael Phelps isn't just Michael Phelps. There's a whole bunch of people behind Michael Phelps to make him who he is. Okay? And that's the way it is with us too in the church. We're not all alone in this. We don't just start all by ourselves. We must rely on the work of those gifts of pastors and teachers who've come before. Okay? So, now here's where I'm going to unburden your finger in 1 Timothy 3. And if you'll notice here, I'm going to claim here that the Bible itself contains miniature confessions of faith. And if you look here, the structure of what comes after verse 15 very much appears to have a structure to it that Paul is not simply saying something on his own, but he's quoting something that his hearers would already have recognized. And here it is, verse 16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then here's the quote. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Okay, now that particular confession was made a part of the Scriptures, so we know it's infallibly true. But it existed before that. People were using it before that. They were using it as a nice little summary nugget of what the Bible teaches in this particular area about Jesus. So we see that the Bible contains examples of making confessions, and that ought to encourage us to do the same. Okay? It's very important for us to recognize that when we talk about using a confession, I've said this already, but the confession does not replace Scripture. It does not have the authority of Scripture. Rather, it upholds Scripture because its intention is to point us away from itself to what the Scriptures actually say. It helps us to understand that in a nice, succinct, clear way when the Scriptures are not written in a summary form. They're, you know, the truths are all scattered all over the place. And a confession kind of puts things topically together in one place. Our confession of faith says in the very first chapter, "The Old Testament and New Testament, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them." Okay? So in other words, the confession itself doesn't claim final authority. It says final authority is over there in the Scriptures, not in the confession. So the confession points us to the Scriptures to ultimately resolve controversies. A confession can be very useful in promoting unity and fellowship. When we look through this confession, and if some of you are familiar with confessions, and I'll get into the history of it a little more in a minute, but this was very similar to the Westminster Confession, which is a Presbyterian confession, and also very similar to the Savoy Declaration, which is a confession of the Congregationalists. And by adopting similar language and similar concepts and using the same kind of terminology and everything, it helps us to realize that though we may have points of difference in some areas, yet there's a tremendous amount of agreement that we have over the basics of the faith. So it helps us to focus and emphasize those points of unity. And those who wrote this confession originally affirmed that very intention in their introduction to the confession. A confession also provides historical continuity so that we don't think that somehow we just dropped out of the sky here and figured all this stuff out on our own. But rather, we hold to some things that people down through the years have held to, and we can find encouragement in that, that we're not off on our own little tangent somewhere. Okay? Also, a confession can serve as a standard for evaluating teaching and teachers. And that's one of the ways we use it here. As part of our constitution, those who are officers in our church must be able to affirm that the system of doctrine taught in our confession is the system of doctrine taught by the Scriptures. Okay, so we use that as a test of or a way to evaluate whether we're on the same page in terms of our doctrine. Titus 1:9 says, speaking of an overseer or an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So our confession represents a mature expression of faith. It is not an expression of a new convert. We don't expect everybody who joins Grace Heritage Church the first day to be able to pass an exam on this. Okay, it's kind of thick and it's detailed, and I wouldn't say that any of us have mastered it, but it is a mature expression of the faith. And just because the least mature member hasn't figured it all out, we don't want to reduce our confession down to what the least mature member has figured out. Okay? We're committed to teaching from this perspective because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so a confession helps us to provide consistency in our teaching. And we don't use it as a standard for membership, except in the one sense that people who join must recognize that this is the perspective from which we're going to teach, and they must be willing to submit to that and follow that, follow a teaching ministry with these convictions. Okay? Now, here's where the challenge is for each one of us. Every generation must own the teachings of Scripture for themselves. And we don't want to propagate some sort of a traditionalism that just says, just believe what's in this book here and you'll be okay. No, that's not what we want to do. We want to take you back to the Scriptures and see if these things are so. To see if the confession accurately and adequately teaches what the Scriptures teach. So that you can say, yes, I believe that this is what the Scriptures teach because I've checked it out myself. Okay, so we want to make sure that we're not using this as some kind of standalone authority. It has a kind of a secondary authority in the same sense that a pastor's sermon has authority. You don't just sit there and listen and say, "Oh, that's your opinion. I don't really care what you think." But you know, this is a document that ought to be given due weight due to the way it was developed and the way it's been tried and proven over years and years and years. And yet, it doesn't have scriptural authority. Okay. And so we must go back to the Scriptures, each one of us, to see if these things are so. To do anything less would be to put our faith in men rather than God. And in fact, this confession itself says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith. An absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. All right. So I've kind of preached here for a little bit. Let me ask you, what are some of the concerns that either you might have or you think others might have about the use of a confession? No concerns at all? Okay, it's really, really old. This one was written in, actually it says 1689, but I'll explain in a few minutes. It was written in 1677, so it's even a little older than that. Okay, it's really, really old. Okay, how would we respond to that? The Bible's really old too, isn't it? Old doesn't make it untrue, does it? Okay. But we also have to admit that it's written in language that is rather archaic for today too. Okay, well, there's some ways around that too. There's some modern language versions, or just like the King James, you might find it worthwhile to get comfortable with King James language and read that language in the King James Version of the Bible. And you might find it better and more accurate to read it in the original there. But there are some modern language versions available that can help you get around that particular problem. Okay? There's another kind of related thing to it's really old, and that is, haven't we learned anything since then? I mean, why haven't we put some more stuff in there? Okay? Well, that's a good question, too. And I think that in a way, I mean, the answer is we ought to be putting some more stuff in there. But we ought to be doing it very, very carefully. And the one thing about this document is it has a pedigree and a time-testedness to it that, at least in the situation in the church today, is going to be difficult to reproduce. And there may come a time when we can find enough agreement among ourselves to add to these things in a clearer, more formal way. But it's going to be difficult to do that. But I do think we ought to be working at that. And I think there have been some good efforts made at suggesting some additions to this confession, as well as some others in relation to some issues that weren't issues in that day, but are issues now. Like, for example, the male and female relationships would be one of those issues that's not really addressed there, but is an issue today. Okay? Any other concerns about the confession?
Some people think that it reduces or inhibits the liberty of the Spirit.
Okay. All right. And do you have any response to how you would address that? And honestly, you could raise the same criticism about a sermon. And yet, God has ordained that His sheep be fed through the teaching of the whole counsel of God. So that shouldn't hinder us too much. Any other concerns?
You mentioned the time-testedness of the confession. Others suggest instead of it being old, it's not old enough.
Okay. Right. Well, to that I would say that there is much in there that reflects a much older theology, and that it may be new words, but it's old theology. And then the other thing to say is that we need to recognize that we should expect some maturing and some progress in our understanding of Scripture over time. So, any others? Well, let me give you.
I have one more complaint.
All right.
It just doesn't seem relevant. I mean, I'm struggling with all these current day problems and issues in my life, and I'd rather read a book about how to have financial security.
All right, and the confession really does not address that. I'll just say that up front. There is not a chapter on financial security. Well, for the most part, I'm going to defer an answer to that to Kevin, who's going to teach next week on the value of studying the Scriptures systematically. Let me just say very briefly that the Christian life bubbles up out of the foundation of Christian teaching. And so even stuff like that you could go to a financial counselor and get 3 steps for how to get rid of debt or something like that, the motivation, the perspective, the meaning in it all comes up for us as a Christian, what comes up out of the foundation of Christian doctrine. And so what we're doing may be laying a foundation for many, many practical areas of application, even though hopefully we need to actually connect the dots to real life issues as well. All right. Well, let me just briefly go over this. I made up this handout because I knew that I was going to talk too long about other stuff. And so Let me just kind of run this down. This is a little sort of a pedigree or genealogy or something, family tree of the confession. Let me make one point of correction here. I realized as soon as I hit the print button on 50 copies, where it says 1677, composed and adopted by seven London churches. That should be many London churches. What, no one knows exactly how many, but it was many London and surrounding churches that adopted it. So, first of all, there was a Puritan confession called the True Confession, written in 1596, that was used as a major part of the basis for the first London Baptist Confession, which was written in 1644. And at the about the same time, the Westminster Confession was being produced. And I want to focus on that a little bit more because the Second London Confession, the one we are studying, is very closely related to the Westminster, probably about a 90%. 90% is identical. Okay, the Westminster Confession represents a tremendous work. This was not just something where a couple of guys got in a room and slapped something together one week. Okay, they had it was basically the fruit of 2 years of daily work by a committee of 30 laymen and 121 what they called divines or clergymen or pastors. And they hammered this out in the context of great threat of persecution and turmoil, and there was a clarity of thinking that they were able to achieve by that level of so many people working together for such a long period of time that is rarely going to see reproduced in the history of the church. And so this document stands far and above most documents that have ever been produced in the church as statements because of the amount of work that went into it. What's interesting is that it was commissioned by Parliament, but they didn't say it needs to come out looking this way. In fact, everyone who worked on it was required to take a vow that says, I do seriously promise and vow in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly, whereof I am a member, I will maintain nothing in the point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God. So they were duty-bound to reflect what they believed the Scriptures taught. Okay? One of the points where there was a difference, though, was that most of them came in from a Presbyterian perspective. That's a certain view of church government and the church, and also there were a few who were congregational or independent in there. Okay? Now, I want you to see the little dots and everything that connect all this together because I started trying to think about how to explain the similarity of these confessions, and there's similarity in different ways. There's similarity in that they used the similar they reflected the same doctrine. There's a similarity in that they used the same words, and there's a similarity in that some of the very same people wrote both of them. Okay? Now, what you don't have between the Westminster and the Second London Baptist Confession is the same people, because they were Presbyterians and the others were Baptists, and that's a mutually exclusive set of people. But if you look at the First London Confession, they didn't really use the same words from the First London Baptist Confession, but it was a lot of the same people that were involved in it. So there was a connection there between those two. Incidentally, one of the kinds of things that they had to deal with in 1644 was people said, those Baptists, they're Anabaptists, which to them meant radical people who burned down cities. Okay? So there was that kind of slander being made against people of Baptist convictions. The other thing was they baptized people with no clothes on. So they had to write this confession to say, we believe that basically the same things you do. We aren't Anabaptists. We don't burn down cities, and we don't baptize people in the nude. Okay, so they, you know, those were real points of confusion that people had, and so they wanted to make sure that people weren't confused about that, and at the same time show that they agreed in large measure with others of a Reformed perspective. Okay. So then the Savoy Declaration was written as a modification of the Westminster Confession to reflect more accurately what Congregationalists believed about church government. And basically, Congregationalists are like Presbyterians, except they believe in an independent form of church government. Okay, so they tweaked things a little bit. But not only that, they had also an opportunity to have 12 years of reflection on, is this really the best way to say this? You know, this phrase here has caused a little confusion. So they, you know, edited a phrase or two here and there. And they said, well, there was another couple important points here that were left out, and we're going to go ahead and put those in there. And so they were able to do an editor's job. You know, it's a lot easier to edit than it is to write. And so you can go back with 12 years of perspective and see just how the Westminster Confession had gone down and how well people had been able to digest it. And as a result, they found a few things that they could change and tweak and clarify and all that. So then the Baptists came along, and they have the advantage of having this original document written, and then some others have come along and edited it and also moved it a little closer to them because they had expressed an independent form of church government, which Baptists also believe. So it turns out that even though we tend to think of this confession as being very much like the Westminster, it's actually even more like the Savoy Declaration. And in most of the places where those two, Westminster and Savoy, are different, the Baptist confession follows the Savoy. So they followed they kind of built on top of that more so than the Westminster. Okay. So in 1677, they wrote this, and it was adopted by some churches in London, but this was a time of great persecution in England. They were not able to go public with this. So it was a very low-key kind of thing. Well, things were looking up in about 1688 and 1689. William and Mary defeated James, King James, and took the throne. The Act of Toleration was passed in 1689. Somehow or another, they managed to slip in a publication of the confession in 1688, right before that happened. But then in 1689, once this Act of Toleration was passed, now they were much freer to meet publicly and all that. And as soon as that happened, all these Baptists got together and they adopted this confession together at a national assembly. And that's why it's called the 1689 Confession, even though it was actually written in 1677 and was being used for 12 years before it was adopted by this national assembly. So then also you see some other confessions that came from it, the Philadelphia Confession, which is basically the exact same thing with the two small articles added to it, two paragraphs. Then in 1767, the Charleston Association in Charleston, South Carolina, adopted the same confession, but dropped out one of those extra articles. So it just had one extra article over the 1689. Just to also let you know where it went later, in 1855, Charles Spurgeon's church republished the confession, and in 1858, the Abstract of Principles, which is used as a confessional basis of Southern Seminary and Southeastern Seminary, was composed for Southern Seminary. So that gives you an idea, a little bit of an idea of the history of this confession. Okay, so now having talked about that a little bit, I want to answer the question or address the question, why would we use this particular statement?
Mm-hmm. Sorry. Does the Southern Baptist Convention hold to the abstract principles?
The Southern Baptist Convention as a whole uses the Baptist Faith and Message statement, and which is different from that. It's not as detailed, really. It's consistent with the 1689 and the Abstract of Principles, but it's a different document. It has a little bit different family tree to it. So why would we use this? First of all, we need to recognize that it's not perfect and it's not complete. I think probably most of those who say that they hold to this confession would still like to reword a few things just to make it a little clearer in certain areas. There's some ambiguity in it. There are some minor points that I don't think attack the system as or essential to the system as a whole that some might want to modify slightly. I don't think any of those things endanger the basic system. There are lots of issues that have arisen since the 1689 was written. Inerrancy is one of those. The role of women. There's been a lot more thought in the relationship of church and state, things like that, that could probably be clarified. I'm not sure that this is the time to revise it, although I think it ought to be revised. As a part of our maturing expression of the faith, we ought to be working at that. But I think given the weakness and lack of doctrinal clarity in the church in our day, I'm not sure that this is the time to do it. This confession shows a basic unity with others who hold to Orthodox and Protestant convictions as well as more specifically Reformed and Puritan beliefs, and that's another good reason to use it. It was hammered out by men who suffered and had been refined in the fires of persecution. And that's one of the things that none of us can claim. We can all go up in our little ivory tower and tweak the wording of this thing. But there was a maturity in that day just due to having to hold your convictions in the face of strong persecution that made men men in terms of writing this confession and understanding the Scriptures. And not only that, but it is the confession itself has held up well over time. It is probably, in fact, I'm not going to use the word probably. It is the most mature statement of theology that has found broad acceptance among Baptists of our stripe, and it's been in continuous use for over 300 years. I've already mentioned the Philadelphia Confession, as well as the Charleston Confessions in America that are essentially the same confession. This confessional statement was the statement of either the church or the association of every one of the 293 delegates who gathered in Augusta, Georgia in 1845 to organize the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, most Southern Baptists would look at you like you were from Mars if you talked about this confession. They don't know anything about it. But in 1845, everybody knew about it. Every single person who was a delegate to that, their church held to this confession or their association held to this confession. In fact, back then, it was widely referred to just as the confession or the Baptist confession. Everybody knew what you were talking about back then. And so we think it has great value for us today. Another reason why I think we ought to use this confession is that it gives us a time-tested system that may give us clarity beyond our present level of study. Now, a lot of us have studied certain basic doctrines that we find in there, and we'll look at those, and you can look at those and say, yeah, I see that, and I believe those things. There's certain things that you go, I haven't really thought about that yet. But it gives you confidence that if it agrees with what you've already seen the Scriptures teach in certain basic areas, that when it goes deeper, that it's probably going to be consistent with that. It's going to fit the Scriptures. It's going to work well in that as well. And I was thinking about an analogy this morning, and something Debbie suggested to me was the analogy to a recipe book. If you've got the world's greatest recipe book, I don't know, Better Homes and Gardens recipe book, that's what my mom always had, so of course that's the standard, right? And you have this recipe book, and you look on it, and it's endorsed by Julia Child's The Galloping Gourmet. Anybody remember that? Alton Brown and Rachel Ray. For those of you who are Food Network people, I didn't have a clue about those. I actually looked those up on the internet. So, but this recipe book has been endorsed by all these people that you know are very knowledgeable about food. And in fact, you've out of the 750 recipes that are in there, you've cooked maybe 50 of them, And every one of them came out perfect. It was very clear how to follow the instructions. It came out exactly like it said. Now, wouldn't that give you great confidence that the next thing that you cook out of that is going to be good too? It would, wouldn't it? And in fact, every time you turn around, somebody else is saying, oh, that recipe book, I've got that too, and it works great. Every recipe in there is great. And I've tried several that you haven't tried, and they're always good, and everybody loved them. All my kids ate it. Now, you know, who can find a recipe book like that? And then every time you pick it up and you try a new recipe, it works out too. Well, that begins to give you more and more confidence that every recipe in there is really, really good. And so, like that, I think as we grow in our understanding of the faith and we check that with what the confession, how the confession describes these teachings, I believe it'll give us confidence in those areas that we haven't yet had time to check out, or maybe don't have the firepower, intellectual firepower to check out like some of these theologians did. I'll also just quote from Spurgeon here. When they republished the Confession, this is what he said in the introduction. He said, "This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered." There's that liberty of spirit, I guess. "But as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here, the younger members of our church," and I would say us older members too, "will have a body of divinity in small compass." I like that way of saying it. A body of divinity in small compass. This is small. I mean, you think, yeah, it's big in some ways, but let me tell you, it's smaller than this, you know, or smaller. And this is small compared to, a typical systematic theology. Right? Where's Emily? She can tell you that. Okay. Smaller than a typical systematic theology, but in a small summary, you can get a systematic description of various theological issues there. So, and by means of the scriptural proofs, these people will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. So, this is the kind of thing that we want to get from this. Let me just state as a kind of a closing prayer and statement what we hope will come from it. And this comes directly from the original introduction to the 1689 Confession. It says, "We shall conclude with our earnest prayer that the God of all grace will pour out those measures of His Holy Spirit upon us, that the profession of truth may be accompanied with the sound belief and diligent practice of it by us, that His name may in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." And I'll end with that. And let me just make a plug here. This is the best and probably the only modern exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And you know what it's called? A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith by Sam Waldron. If you don't have this, I highly recommend that you add this to your library. It is an excellent unpacking of the scriptural basis for the various statements in the confession, a great study. And it is no longer available in hardback. If you get this in paperback, it's going to cost you $18.50. But we have an insider's way of getting you some hardback copies, okay, for $20. So for an extra $1.50, you can get this in hardback. And if you're interested in that, please let me know, because I would like to order these within a week or so, if you're interested in doing that. So if you want, think about that, and if you want to do that, let me know, and we'll order a copy for you. Okay, we're done. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.